Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. Today we begin with Jill Bevilacqua's weekly reflection, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
When John caught sight of Jesus coming toward him, he exclaimed, Look there, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is he of whom I said, After me is to come a man who ranks ahead of me, because he was before me. I confess I did not recognize him, though the very reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. John gave this testimony also, I saw the Spirit descend like a dove from the sky, and it came to rest on him. But as I say, I did not recognize him. The one who sent me to baptize with water told me, When you see the Spirit descend and rest on someone, it is he who is to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now I have seen for myself and have testified. This is God's chosen one.
One of the marvellous things about the Gospels is their diversity, not only of style, but of content. And yet, the good news is always the same, the message identical. It's like looking down a kaleidoscope. Shake it, and you get a pattern. Shake it again, and you get another. But the coloured pieces are always the same. A much better image is that in the letter to the Hebrews.
The Word of God is something alive and active. It cuts like any double-edged sword, but more finely. It can slip through the place where the soul is divided from the spirit.
Quite often it seems that one of the evangelists contradicts another, and the Sunday preacher, if he's not a great scholar or an inspired speaker, may find it hard to convince his congregation that in actual fact they're saying the same thing. In last week's Gospel, we read that when Jesus came to the River Jordan for baptism, John tried to refuse him. So we assume that he recognized him immediately and only baptized him after Jesus had insisted. Now in today's Gospel, John the Evangelist quotes the Baptist as saying, I confess I did not recognize him. And he says it not once, but twice, in case there should be any doubt. We're left then wondering when it was exactly that John the Baptist recognized Jesus as the Messiah, before or after the baptism. And in our perverse mania for detail, we risk missing the point, the essential message, which is surely John's witness, his great moment, the climax of his mission, when he proclaims that Messiah has come. Now I have seen for myself and have testified, this is God's chosen one. After the baptism on the banks of the Jordan, our Lord had been led by the Spirit into the wilderness, traditionally a high hill, a little to the north of Jericho, an hour or two's walk away. 40 days later, he returns to where John is still baptizing. And as soon as he sees him, John points him out, defining him and his mission with the words so familiar to us today, but which must have astounded his listeners. Look there, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John's disciples would certainly have known the prophecy of Isaiah, who compares the Messiah to the Lamb suffering in silence.
Yahweh burdened him with the sins of all of us. Harshly dealt with, he bore it humbly. He never opened his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughterhouse, like a sheep that is dumb before its shearers, never opening its mouth.
Our Isaiah knew what he was talking about. A sheep being sheared is held so that it cannot struggle, and the skin is taut. God tempers the wind to the shorn lamb. A saying which first appeared in French at the end of the 16th century was quoted by Lawrence Sterne in his Sentimental Journey. It gives a vivid sense of what the shorn animal must feel. Technically speaking, only sheep are shorn, not lambs. But the meaning is there, that God is especially tender in his protection of the weak. Thomas Hardy, in Far From the Madding Crowd, describes the moment immediately after the shearing.
The clean, sleek creature arose from its fleece, looking startled and shy at the loss of its garment, which lay on the floor in one soft cloud, united throughout, the portion visible being the inner surface only, which, never before exposed, was white as snow, and without flaw or blemish of the minutest kind.
Is it any wonder that the image of this fragile, gentle creature should have been chosen to represent Christ, the victim? The lamb is probably the most lovable of all animals, and certainly it's beloved of little children, whom it resembles in purity and innocence. And so let's listen now to the poem entitled The Lamb, from William Blake's Songs of Innocence.
Little lamb, who made thee? Dost thou know who made thee? Gave thee life and bid thee feed by the stream and o'er the mead. Gave thee clothing of delight, softest clothing, woolly, bright. Gave thee such a tender voice, making all the vales rejoice. Little lamb, who made thee? Dost thou know who made thee? Little lamb, I'll tell thee. Little lamb, I'll tell thee. He is called by thy name, for he calls himself a lamb. He is meek and he is mild. He became a little child. I a child and thou a lamb. We are called by his name. Little lamb, God bless thee. Little lamb, God bless thee.
A contemporary of Blake's, though 18 years younger and a very different spirit, was Charles Lamb the essayist. A fun-loving man, he wrote a letter once from which this extract is taken. I have made a little scale, supposing myself to receive the following various accessions of dignity from the king, who is the fountain of honour. And beginning with his actual title, Mr. C. Lamb, he went on to list all the honours he fancied, till he came to the 10th, Emperor Lamb. 11th, Pope Innocent, higher than which is nothing but the Lamb of God. Charles Lamb loved nothing better than a little innocent fun. He was, after all, a lamb. When indicating Jesus as the Lamb of God, John the Baptist was also thinking of the Paschal Lamb, the symbol of the Redeemer, and he specifies, who takes away the sin of the world. And this phrase, as Frank Sheed reminds us in To Know Christ Jesus, is different in its emphasis from what we hear and say at Mass.
The priest speaks of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. John said, sin. The sins of the world are a reminder that Christ our Lord will offer his redeeming sacrifice for all the sins that men have committed in this world. But what John actually said reminds us that there is a sin of the world, a sin which involves the whole human race, the sin of the first man who made a breach between the human race and God.
The emblem of the Lamb as Redeemer appears regularly in Christian art, and John the Baptist either carries a lamb or is accompanied by one. while in heraldry, a paschal lamb is a white lamb passant, carrying a banner of St. George. The word passant being a heraldic term and meaning that the animal is represented as walking towards the dexter side, with the right front foot raised. Dexter, another heraldic term, in a coat of arms, refers to the bearer. So for us, looking at it, it will be on the left. Hymn writers too have celebrated the lamb. A popular 19th century hymn was Just As I Am by Charlotte Elliot.
Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come.
And the poet William Cowper, almost a century earlier, wrote in one of his celebrated Olney hymns.
O for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb.
Cowper, a deeply religious man, and regarded as the poet of the evangelical revival, suffered all his life from mental instability and despaired of his own salvation. One day, when he was in the garden, he heard an old man who lived in the cottage next door singing his hymn, writes his biographer, Lord David Cecil.
As he listened, he recalled with an anguished twinge of regret how trusting and hopeful he had been when he wrote it. Now he trusted and hoped no longer, and never would again. Others might take comfort from the words. They only made their author more sadly conscious of his own despair.
Although Cowper died still convinced of his own damnation, his servant, who had nursed him, noticed that death had wrought an amazing change in his face.
The strain and the apathy which so long had marked his wasted features were gone, and instead they lit up with a rapt, unearthly wonder. Could it be that during those hours of unconsciousness, a momentous event had taken place in the unseen territories of Cowper's spirit, and that, gazing with unveiled eye at the beatific glory, he learnt that, after all, his despair had been founded on delusion? We shall never know.
It's a comforting thought, though, that the Lamb may well have intervened at the last. As Cowper himself wrote in another hymn,
God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace.
And more in this vein. The pity is that the poet was unable to heed his own words. What an 18th century poet suffering from depression could have to do with John the Baptist, you might well wonder. And yet, there's an ancient remedy known as St. John's wort, a beautiful wild flower with pale green leaves and lemon-scented yellow flowers, which has been used for thousands of years to combat depression. A new research shows that it's even effective in conquering those winter blues, the so-called SAD, or seasonal affective disorder. Why it should be called after John is something of a mystery. Is it because red spots appear on the flowers in August, near to the anniversary of John's beheading? We don't know. But John quite possibly knew the plant, as it's notable for its capacity to thrive in hostile terrain, such as sandy or rocky soil. He'd hardly have needed an antidepressant, but he might have eaten it, as the leaves, we're told, make an interesting salad herb. We don't know if Cowper ever tried it. Perhaps if he had met John. But if he had, John would have wasted no time on a plant. Look there, he would have said. There is the Lamb of God.
Mm-hmm.
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who produced and presented There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. And now we take a look once again at the past week's events here in the Vatican. Our resident Vatican expert, Joan Lewis, sat down with Tracy McClure to review some of the highlights of the past 7 days.
Joan, nice to see you again. It's been a week we last talked. Lots of things have been happening here in the Vatican. Number one, I know on Sunday the Pope baptized some newborn babies, some of them, most of them actually from the Vatican here.
They were all children, yes, of Vatican
employees.
And this is one of the Pope's favorite ceremonies actually during the year. He just loves baptizing children, but who wouldn't love to do that or be present at that kind of a ceremony?
It's tradition, of course, that was born, let's say, out of Pope John Paul's pontificate.
Exactly.
So Pope Benedict is actually following in the footsteps of Pope John
Paul.
Well,
and we should certainly mention it's done on the feast of the baptism of our Lord, obviously. Well, there were 9 little girls and 4 boys, 2 of whom were named Leonardo. One was named Leonardo Pio Giovanni Paolo, Pius John Paul, which I thought was very interesting. Anyway, a very beautiful ceremony, of course, punctuated by the crying of babies, and you alternated the crying with the beautiful music of the liturgy. And the Pope obviously highlighted the sacrament of baptism in his homily, as he did later on at the Angelus. Now, interestingly enough, one aspect of Sunday which the media did highlight was that it had been announced earlier by the Office of Liturgical Ceremonies that the Pope was going to, it was deemed better to celebrate at the old altar, which any of our listeners who have visited the Sistine Chapel knows it rests against the wall of the Last Judgment. And it was deemed better to use this altar so as to not disturb the beauty and harmony of this architectural masterpiece, meaning the chapel, maintaining the celebratory aspects and making use of a possibility contemplated by liturgical norms. Listeners might be asking, what did the popes do in the past? In the past, a temporary altar was set up in the chapel so the Pope saying Mass, as most of us are used to it today, facing the congregation. So at part of Sunday's Mass, the Pope did have his back to the congregation. And interestingly enough, I went on the Vatican's website to go visit the Sistine Chapel. There's a virtual visit. And I discovered, because journalists were writing about the Pope facing ad orientem, to the east, because prior to Vatican Council II, when priests did face the altar with their back to the congregation, altars were to be facing Jerusalem, that is to say, facing east. If obviously you were west of Jerusalem, the altar would be facing east. But Sunday, interestingly enough, the chapel's original altar is right up against Michelangelo's Last Judgment, and that is on the west wall of the Sistine Chapel. And all you have to do is take the virtual visit on the website of the chapel, and you'll see that. So the Pope was actually facing west and not east during part of the Mass. There were a lot of wonderful things about the Mass. The vestments that he used belonged to John Paul. The water font was designed by the same sculptor who designed John Paul's staff that he used throughout his pontificate and so forth. Probably an interesting and colorful thing at the end of Mass, the Pope is standing on the near the altar, facing the congregation, blessing them, putting his hands out, as we know he does, opening them wide. He starts processing out, and he looks at his right hand, and he turns at the palm, and he looks at the other side, and he realizes the ring of the fisherman is no longer on his finger. So it had fallen off. This is not the first time ever in his pontificate this has happened. The Pope said something to probably Monsignor Marini, the Master of Ceremonies, and all of a sudden you had the Master of Ceremonies and the Assistant Masters of Ceremonies searching for his ring.
On the ground.
Exactly.
Oh, my goodness.
Exactly.
That's a little tidbit that I didn't know.
Great television
yes.
coverage. So, what are all these men doing on the floors looking for something? So I suppose better a papal ring than something like someone's
contact lens.
They found it.
They found it.
He left the chapel wearing his papal ring. And then, of course, naturally, he spoke of the baptism of our Lord at the Angelus, noting that this particular feast day does end the Christmas season because you have the baptism of our Lord. He was 30 years old. He was baptized in the Jordan by St. John, and he had lived this private hidden life for 30 years, would now begin what we know were 3 years of his public life. So the Pope said this naturally was Jesus's having been baptized, by the way, not by oil as we are today, oil and water, but with the Holy Spirit. And so this was Jesus's first public appearance. Now, I was in the square for that Angelus with some friends, and it was pouring rain. I mean, we have had rain. I figured it out. We've had 2 half days and 1 day of sun since January 1st. That's the day I got back to Italy.
And I know what you're talking about because I come on my motorbike every day to the office. And I'm drenched by the
heavens.
Time I get here.
Well, and I get I walk, but still I get drenched. And but anyway, moving up to Monday, and then we're going to get to a really enormous story of this week. Monday, the Pope met, received his beatitude, Michel Sabah, who's Patriarch of Jerusalem of the Latins, of course, and he was accompanied by his coadjutor, Archbishop Fouad Toile, who it is believed this year is going to succeed Patriarch Sabah because he will have reached the canonical age of retirement. Anyway, they were among those who were members of the Conference of Latin Bishops in the Arab regions. And this is 21 states or countries in the region. And they are coming for their ad limina visit. So we had prelates from Jordan, Egypt, Kuwait, Cyprus, so forth and so on. Now, what they were going to do is meet, as they did that day, all the prelates individually with the Pope. And their visit ended on Saturday, the 19th. And then the Pope meets all the prelates as a group. And then, by the way, the same, just before they left the Holy Land, a group of European and American bishops were in the Holy Land. They met with all of these bishops to talk about the peace process, to give encouragement to Christians and so forth. And they arrived in Rome on the 16th.
On Wednesday.
So on Wednesday.
In fact, we had a press conference here at Vatican Radio where they talked about all of the things that they've discovered and their efforts to express solidarity with the Christians there in the Holy Land.
An ever diminishing number, which is very, very sad. The Christians named after Christ, who was born in the Holy Land, of course. Now, the really big story of the week, I'm sure all of our listeners have been made aware of this in some form or another. Pope Benedict was scheduled to go on the 17th to Rome's La Sapienza University, which was founded in 1303 by Pope Boniface VIII. It is a secular university. It is not a pontifical university, but the Pope was to be there for the inauguration of the academic year.
Not every year.
No.
This year he was to be there.
He was invited by the rector. Mm-hmm. Exactly. We should make that point. And John Paul spoke, mm-hmm. I believe, in 1991 and so forth. So it is not a yearly thing. And a number of students, there are 145,000 students at La Sapienza. Something like 100 of them protested the Pope's visit, saying he was not welcome at a lay university. And then 67 of the 4,500 professors signed a letter to the rector. How on earth could you possibly have invited the Pope? This is an interference in the freedom of the university and so forth. So this extremely small minority, we're talking about, I think, less than 1% of the total, they feel they have a victory, but it was a victory of intolerance. They promised to do such disruptive things that the Pope actually thought better of it and canceled, postponed, I think is the word the Vatican communique used, his visit to La Sapienza. So,
of course, this whole issue was covered in incredibly major ways by the Italian media, in the newspapers,
Italian
the editorials,
and foreign
opinion
media
columns, everywhere.
If you looked at the papers on Wednesday, this all transpired on Tuesday that the Pope canceled this. And if you looked at the papers on Wednesday, your major Italian papers had between 4 and 6 total pages of coverage. And then, of course, the foreign press got in on this. And the name La Sapienza means wisdom. And a lot of papers, particularly I think it was in Germany and France, took the headlines and took the university's name and in a play on words said, wisdom or ignorance. And obviously the reaction was very strong, unanimous in politicians, in Catholic groups, in Christian groups, et cetera, that this was not a victory for this small group, but it was a huge victory for intolerance. And I mean, we'd need an entire separate show to talk about the reaction to this and citing the different people, their comments on this being more than anything else. It was ideological violence, not allowing the Pope to come and speak at the university. And it's something that'll have a repercussion. By the way, the Vatican Observatory did publish, for any of you out there who speak Italian, the Vatican Osservatore Romano, the paper, did publish on Thursday the Pope's entire speech, which was first sent to the rector. It was announced that it was going to be sent to the rector of the university. Basically, what I've not read the whole thing as we are speaking, but basically the Pope says, what are universities for? They are to seek the truth. And on that word, we might want to close this show and then, of course, come back perhaps to this topic next week, because it's one that government and church leaders and just plain old Italian citizens are talking about.
But the ironic thing, it seems to me, is that the Pope himself was a professor at universities in Germany, and he's been invited and he's been a speaker at so many universities. It's very ironic and very sad to see this happening here in Rome, the very home of Christianity.
Well, of course, that's precisely what this so-called lay group, it did not want. They don't want Christianity, and they firmly believe that obviously you're – Christianity, religion, has no place in a democracy. Well, that's insane, obviously. It's an oxymoron to say that. And by the way, the Pope was professor in the late 1960s, 68, early 70s, when there was uprising on campuses throughout the world, as we know, Western Europe and America in particular. And if there's anybody who fights for academic freedom, but honesty and truth within that debate— It's Pope Benedict. He believes in free research for science. People call him anti-science because, by the way, most of the professors that signed this letter to the rector saying, please uninvite the Pope, they were from the physics. They were from the natural sciences departments. And we should say, in all fairness to the Pope, saying that he was going to postpone this visit, the reason being done, the Italian state said they absolutely guaranteed, of course, his safety. And they said if they could protect President Bush, who did so many more things publicly throughout the city, of course, they guaranteed the Pope's safety. I think what the concern of the Vatican was, it was not that clear in their communique, was that the Pope's mere presence could have caused disorders on the campus or even in the city of Rome that might have led to people being hurt, to violence, to clashes. So it was really a better judgment on his part. And one newspaper said, I don't remember if it was newspaper or radio, they said the Pope, by taking a step backwards, showed that he was the more intelligent and the strongest. It's been an amazing week from that point of view. So, and we never know, do we, when we sit here and bring people an overview of the week's events. We certainly never know what we're going to be talking about the next week, but there's always something.
There certainly is. Well, thank you so much, Joan, for being with us and for sharing some of these stories with us for this week. Thanks again.
See you next week.
Bye.
And that's all from us here at the English Programme for today. Join us again at this same time tomorrow or find us on the internet, www.vaticanradio.org/English. Stay tuned to Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.